The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, top of page 2 on your outline. I think we're now ready for the definition of knowledge. Knowledge is the covenantal response of the whole person to God's word in all areas of life, in obedience or disobedience. The covenantal response of the whole person to God's word in all areas of life, in obedience or disobedience. To know God is to know Him as Lord. To know Him as Lord involves knowing Him and His covenant relationships to us. As we've indicated before, you can distinguish these three covenantal relationships between God and His people. There are doubtless many more, but we're distinguishing these three particularly. The Lord is the controller, the Lord is the authority, and the Lord is the one who is present in blessing and judgment. Now I'm distinguishing then three perspectives on knowledge. And these are listed here at the beginning of section E on your outline. Number one, knowing God as authority. I call that the normative perspective. Now, I'm sort of reversing the order here. I'm using a little different order in part two than what I used in part one. But we start here. Knowing God as authority, the normative perspective. That is simply finding out what God requires of us in the realm of knowledge, finding out how God's norms, how God's laws bear upon our knowledge, discovering how God's criteria bear upon our decisions with regard to knowledge. All right, that's the normative perspective. I also have a so-called situational perspective, which involves consideration of nature and history and the functions that these play with respect to knowledge. If God is the controller of nature and history, we ought to take that fact into account when we study things, when we study nature, when we study history, or even when we study the scriptures. We ought to take into account the fact that God is the controller of nature and history. And the situational perspective then studies the bearing of God's control upon our knowledge. The third perspective, the existential perspective, has to do with our face-to-face contact with God and how that influences the knowledge situation. What difference does it make if God is immediately present to us in our hearts as believers? And if He immediately confronts unbelievers with His unmistakable presence in the world, what difference does that make to the concept of knowledge? Now, these are three perspectives that I carry through in all my theological teaching. You'll get something like this in the ethics course when you get to be seniors. And those three perspectives, I think, can be conjugated throughout the loci of systematic theology. The normative perspective sort of focuses on God as God. The situational perspective kind of focuses on the creation, world that God has made, the world of nature and history. And the existential perspective tends to focus on the self and the self and his relationships to God, and so on. But of course, all three of these perspectives presuppose one another. And I want to emphasize this. The three perspectives are interdependent. You can set up the whole process of theology, the whole process of knowledge as a kind of triangle with three points to it. And each of these perspectives then would designate one of the points. You'd have the normative perspective, the situational perspective, and the existential perspective. Now, I would argue that each of these includes the other two. I've made similar points like this in connection with other triads. Each one of these includes the other two. That is, for instance, you can't, the situation in which we live, if we're really going to understand our situation, if we're really going to understand the course of nature and history, our environment, if we're really going to understand our situation, we have to recognize that our environment includes particularly the law of God and also our own selves. We're related to ourselves in certain important ways. Our environment, our situation includes these things. So if you're going to give a complete understanding, if you're going to get an adequate understanding of your situation, you have to get an understanding of that in relation to God's law and in relation to your own self. And of course, we know that we can't have an adequate understanding of our situation apart from God's revelation, apart from what God tells us about the situation, apart from what God says about nature and history. So the situational perspective then includes the other two. Similarly, if you start over here, if you start with yourself in a face-to-face relationship with God, well, how do you understand yourself? You're not autonomous. You can't understand yourself apart from your environment, can you? You can't understand yourself apart from your heredity, apart from the various forces that have made you what you are. And of course, particularly, you can't understand yourself apart from God's interpretation of you. You can't understand yourself apart from what God has said. And so the existential perspective then includes the other two. It includes the situational and it includes the normative. Then finally, and this may be a little bit more controversial, I would argue that you can't really understand God's law. You can't really understand God's norms until you understand how they apply to situations and until you understand how they apply to yourself. That is to, and we'll, I'm going to argue for this at greater length later on, so please save your questions until then. But you can't really understand the Word of God unless you understand in some way how it fits in with your situation. You don't understand the commandment, thou shalt not steal, unless you see what stealing is, unless you see its implications for embezzlers and cheaters on their income tax and other forms of stealing that are common in our society. Somebody who understands all those applications certainly understands the commandment better than somebody who doesn't understand them all. So to have an adequate understanding of the commandments of God involves having an understanding of the situation, understanding what how it applies to situations, how it applies to, and also particularly how it applies to you, how it applies to the self, how it stands in relationship to your own decisions, in relationship to your own plans. So I would argue then that you can start at either one of these points. And if you do an adequate job with respect to either of them, any of them, you will find yourself invariably considering the other two. So there really is an interdependence here. There's an overlapping. One term I find very helpful to describe the relationships here is the term perspectival. Perspectival. That is to say, knowledge is a whole, and there are three different perspectives on it. There are three different angles at which you can look at it, three different viewpoints from which it can be seen. We talked about the divine attributes along these lines before. Remember, holiness, justice, eternity, righteousness, and so on. And we argued that these attributes are not parts of God, but they're different angles, there are different perspectives, there are different ways of looking at God's complete nature. And so here I think something similar is the case. The whole triangle represents knowledge as a whole, and these three perspectives are just exactly that, perspectives, angles, viewpoints on the whole knowledge situation. All right. Moving on your outline, number six, they're related triads. I won't spend any time on these. The offices of Christ, we've briefly referred to those in the past, and you can check up in Poitras's book on them if you're interested in following that through. The covenant form, again, the historical prologue, the stipulations and the sanctions, the gracious, the legal, and the sanctifying. We've talked about that before. Goal, motive, and standard, and ethics. We'll get into that in ethics, of course. The idea of, forms of ethics have focused on rules. So-called deontological ethics, a kind of ethics that you find in Kant's writings, focusing on rules, what we ought to do. Other forms of ethics focusing upon goals, that is, what do we do in order to achieve certain ends in a particular situation. And then there have also been forms of ethics that have focused on the individual and upon the anguish of choice in actual ethical situations. And you can distinguish those, if you want, between normative ethics, situational ethics, and existential ethics. And I maintain that Christian ethics has all three characteristics and not just one. Sometimes Christian ethics is described as an ethics of law exclusively, and I'd argue that that's not the case. That's looking at it from only one perspective. All right, but we'll get to more of that in ethics. Then D, forms of revelation. I've given you a lot of triads in the 5.1.11 that can occupy your time there. Persons of the Trinity, I don't want to talk about that. Ontology, ontology, axiology, and methodology. These are three traditional divisions of philosophy. Ontology being the theory of being, the theory of what is. If you try to list all the things that are in the universe, what do you come up with? Is the nature of the universe? What are the things that can be said truly to exist? Axiology is the theory of value. It includes aesthetics, but particularly it also includes ethics. What are your values? What are your your concept of right and wrong, and so on? And then methodology is the science of how things work, how things operate, how things get along in the world, how you accomplish something by means of something else. And in general, then, axiology would pertain to the normative perspective. Ontology with the situational, and methodology with the existential. I mentioned that you can get some of the ramifications of that in Poitras's book. He puts epistemology, that's theory of knowledge, as a subdivision of methodology. That is, epistemology is how we get to know things. It's discussing the methods of getting to know what is. That may be the best way to do it, and it may not, but that's you may find me using some of that language in the course, and that's why I wanted to bring that out. G, nature, justification, and method. And in our discussion of knowledge, we're going to follow the following kind of outline. First, we'll talk about the normative perspective, and then we'll talk about the situational perspective, and then thirdly, the existential. And under each of these, we're going to ask how the norm, for instance, pertains to the nature of knowledge, how it pertains to the justification of knowledge, that is, how do you justify a piece of knowledge as being true, and then thirdly, how does it bear upon the methods of knowledge. And you can see how those three categories are roughly tied in with ontology, methodology, and nature having to do with ontology, justification having to do with axiology, and methods, of course, having to do with methodology. So that'll give you a rough idea of the general plan for the lectures in the next few weeks. Okay, with that much introduction, then let's just go on to the normative perspective, the standard of knowledge. And here we're going to ask the question, how is it that God's word, how is it that God's law, God's norms, God's criteria, God's standards bear upon the whole experience of knowledge? The general proposition there is that man was created to know by reference to God's norm. And I think this ought to be evident to you from the first part of this course when we discussed the doctrine of the Word of God, that God's Word is normative for us, that God's Word is to govern all our knowledge. It's to be the final standard of right and wrong. It's supposed to prevail against all criticism. It's supposed to prevail against all contrary evidence. Now, notice here a brief summary of the situation with regard to the nature of knowledge. Number one, God Himself as Word, Name, Light, Glory, Angel. Here, of course, we talked earlier about how the Word of God is divine, how God is identical with His Word in a certain sense. How we could put it this way now, that it's the very nature of God to be normative for His creatures. It's the very nature of God that if He creates anything outside Himself, He is the law. He is the judge. He is the one who determines what's right and what's wrong for them. In Scripture, it's remarkable that obedience is often described as an imitation of God Himself. We often read in Scripture of God Himself as the standard for His people. In the Old Testament, there's the phrase, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," or "Be ye holy as I am holy." The holiness of men is to imitate the holiness of God. It's to follow God Himself. His own nature is our standard. This principle is carried over into the New Testament, where Jesus says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Also, as Paul quotes the phrase, as Peter quotes the phrase, "Be ye holy, as I am holy," in his first epistle. The idea is also found, I think, in the teaching that obedience for the believer is a renewal of the image of God. Remember, Scripture teaches that we lost, in some sense, the image of God. We lost, in some sense, our likeness to God, although there's also a sense, I think, in which we retain it. But in the New Testament, those who belong to the Lord Jesus are those who are renewed, Colossians 3:10, renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created us, Ephesians 4:24, created in Christ Jesus unto knowledge and holiness and righteousness of the truth. I don't have the exact words there, but it's something close to that. The emphasis on the renewal of man in the image of God. To be obedient is to reflect God's nature, to reflect God's character, to be like Him, and particularly to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And theologians have often said that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are not just arbitrary commands that God gives for our benefit. These are commandments which reflect God's very nature. These are commandments which describe the Lord Himself. These are commandments which describe the way He is. They describe the nature of His lordship. The Sabbath is an imitation of God. We rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. We honor our father and mother. The Lord is the supreme Father, and the Lord is the one who demands all of our loyalty. We shall not kill, because God is one who loves and respects life. God is the one who respects ownership. Thou shalt not steal, and so on. All right. So the Lord Himself, in a sense, is standard for His people. That's the meaning of lordship. God is the Lord, and the Lord is the one who sets the standards. Now, man is the vassal in the structure of the covenant. Man is the servant. Man is the one who hears the law and is obligated to do it. Now, thirdly, the Word of God makes a claim to ultimate authority. We've already seen that in our doctrine of the Word of God. But this, I want to focus on a particular implication of this today. The authority of the Word means that the Word of God demands a special role in our thinking and in our living. The Word of God demands a special role in our thinking and in our living. And to designate that special role, I'm going to use several different terms. You'll notice that on your outline there's the term presupposition, the term starting point. I'll get to those in a moment, but what I most prefer to use is a term that's not found in your outline, namely the term basic commitment. The term basic commitment. Now, all knowledge, I would argue, is in a context of commitment. All knowledge is in a context of loyalty. That's another word that you can substitute here. Instead of commitment, you can talk about loyalty. All knowledge is in a context of commitment, a context of loyalty. When we get involved in knowing, when we get involved in learning and formulating ideas, we never do it with empty heads. We never do it with blank minds. We do it as people who are already committed to certain persons, to certain goals, to certain principles. This is true, of course, when we're talking about the knowledge of persons. If you come to know a person, if you come to know a new friend, that friendship has to fit in with an already existing structure of personal relationships. If I make a new friend, well, I have to determine how that friend is going to fit in to the overall structure of my personal relationships. I already have a family. I have certain obligations to them. I have certain affection for them. They take up a certain amount of time in my schedule. I have a certain loyalty to the state. I have a certain loyalty, a certain involvement with other people on my in my job. I have a certain relationship with people in my church. And above all, of course, I have a relationship with God that has to be considered first above everything else. So if I make a new friend, I have to fit him into that circle somehow. I have to fit him into that complex of relationships. And sometimes that's rather difficult, you know, especially if you have a crowded schedule and you're trying to find make decisions about how much time to give to your boss, how much time to give to your students, how much time to give to your mother and father and your wife and your children and so on. It's not always easy to make that kind of decision, but that kind of decision must always be made. It may be that when you make a new friend, you will alter that structure somewhat. The bringing of a new friend into your circle may change your loyalties. It may change the structure of your commitments to other people. But somehow or other, those sorts of questions must be asked. You must integrate this new friend into an already existing pattern of personal relationships. So you find that then in connection with the knowledge of persons. You also find it in connection with the knowledge of skills. If you learn a skill, you learn that skill for a purpose. You learn that skill in order to accomplish certain goals. And you have to integrate that skill then into your value system. You have to integrate that skill among the things that you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to do. You may have a great many goals, the goals of making money, of achieving fame, of edifying the church, of seeking the glory of God in whatever order they may be in your particular life. Learning a new skill may alter that structure somewhat, but nevertheless, you always have to ask the question of how this new skill is going to fit into the already existing pattern of skills and projects and goals that you have. Now, what is least obvious, I think, is that this is also true in connection with the knowledge of facts. That is to say, everything I learn, everything that I know, has to be integrated with what I already know. You never come into the knowledge situation with a blank slate. Whenever I learn a new fact, I always come to that fact, first of all, knowing or thinking that I know certain other things. I come into that knowledge situation having made certain epistemological commitments, having made certain commitments in the realms of knowledge. Now remember always that knowledge has the structure of commitment. Knowledge has the nature of commitment. To know a fact is always to make a certain commitment. To know a fact always involves committing yourself to thinking and living in terms of that fact from now on. The question of whether or not I ought to believe a certain fact is the question of whether I ought to respond. It's an ethical question. It's a question of whether I ought to respond to this world in which I live in a certain way. It's a question of whether I ought to make this commitment at this point in time, which is going to have certain practical effects upon my life. Now, when I gain a new piece of knowledge, that new piece of knowledge, to be sure, may alter the whole structure of my already existing commitments. But certainly, that already existing structure has to be taken into account of. It can't be ignored. Now, among our commitments and our loyalties, and I'm talking about this in all three spheres now, among our commitments and our loyalties, some of them are more important than others. Some are more basic than others. To talk about a piece of factual knowledge, for instance, I now believe that there's water on Mars. I now believe that the polar ice caps are made of frozen water. Why do I know that? Why am I committed to that particular fact? Well, simply because some scientists told me so, that's all. I don't have any deep conviction on that particular matter. I think that if the scientists were to change their minds, if we were to read an article tomorrow saying, oh no, that theory is all wet. Forget that. I'll very, very quickly turn away from that particular theory. I don't cling to that at all tenaciously. I don't hold it very dear to me. It doesn't make a great deal of difference in my life. It's just a kind of routine admission that we all have to make at times. So it's a commitment. I suppose it's right to say that I'm committed to that fact, and I'm committed to acting in terms of it until I change my mind about it. But I don't have a very deep commitment to it. I don't have a very profound commitment to it. It's not a very basic commitment in my life. Now take the commitment, the fact that the auditorium carpet is blue or largely blue. That commitment is, again, a fairly peripheral thing in my life. I can't say that my basic values would be changed if that fact were to prove false. But on the other hand, it's a little bit deeper commitment, I think, than the commitment about water on Mars, because it would be very hard to convince me that the carpet is not blue, or at least largely blue. You'd have to really, shake up an awful lot of my assumptions about the world if you're going to convince me that that carpet is red. It's not going to be very easy for you to change my mind. So in that sense, it's a relatively deep commitment in that particular sense. Now, all right, we very often are faced with conflicts among commitments, and this is what produces all kinds of changes in our thinking. You're committed to one thing and you're committed to something else, and when the two conflict, you have to choose the deeper one of the two. You have to choose the one that's that you're most profoundly committed to. This very often happens, of course, in the choice of authorities. Let's say that you accept various authorities for knowledge in various fields. Let's say that you accept Emily Post as your authority in the field of etiquette. You accept Webster as your authority in the field of English usage. You accept your teachers at Westminster Seminary as your authorities for theology. You accept your parents as authorities for deciding how much money you're going to get during the term. You accept the police. The police have a right to tell you what to do sometimes. And let's say you get your moral philosophy from, let's say Henry Sidgwick. I use the name of Sidgwick because it's a funny sounding name, but Sidgwick was an ethical philosopher of the 19th century. Now let's say you come to a conflict between some one of these and some other one. Let's say that Emily Post tells you to do something to be polite, and Sidgwick tells you that it's immoral. What are you going to do? Well, you have to make some kind of a decision there. Now, one very obvious answer to that is, well, I have to use my own judgment. I have to use my own judgment. Now, that's true in a sense, but it's kind of a trivial response. It's certainly true that we have to make our own judgment. All of our judgments are our own. When I judge that the auditorium carpet is blue, that's my own judgment. When I decide that the Bible is the Word of God, that's my judgment. It's me making a decision about the matter. It's not somebody else judging for me. It's not even God making the judgment for me when I choose to receive Christ as my Savior. It's me who is choosing. And there's nothing in that statement that's opposed to Calvinism either. God does not choose in my place. I choose, and it's God who determines my choice. It's God who has decided before the foundation of the world that I will choose, but it's me, it's me who does the choosing. I think that the English language is changing on those pronouns, by the way. I think we're beginning to use the me, and like the French moi. I think it's much better. Okay, sure. We use our own judgment. No quarrel about that, but that only pushes the question back another step, because then you have to ask, on what basis do you make your own judgment in this way rather than that way? Certainly you have to make your own judgment, but that does not mean that you have to be your own ultimate authority. You have to make your own judgment, but that doesn't mean that your judgment can't be corrected from somewhere else. You have to make your own judgment, but that doesn't mean you can't look to some authority to tell you what the right judgment is. And so that you cannot stop the questioning simply by saying, this is my own judgment. Now, keep that argument in mind, because to a lot of people, the fact that we have to make our own judgment is an unquestionable argument for autonomy. People will sometimes conclude from that of course we're autonomous, of course we have to make our own decisions unaided. That simply does not follow. All right, so we have to decide who prevails. We have to decide on what basis to make our own judgment. If you say, I decide on the basis of reason, even that doesn't answer the question, because you have to ask then, what's a good reason? What's the difference between a good reason and a bad reason? Why should reason choose this way rather than that way? And you finally, inevitably, have to get to the point where you choose one commitment as more basic than another. You use your own judgment, but that judgment is based upon some commitment that you've made. It's based upon some standard that you adhere to. It's based upon some system of values that you have accepted as being legitimate as over against some other system of values. Now, what is the most basic commitment in any system of thinking? The most basic commitment is the one that is held to be least subject to revision, all right? It's the commitment that is held to be least subject to revision. A basic commitment is a commitment which is capable of correcting all the other commitments, but which itself will hold even when the other commitments go against it. It's a commitment that we hold even when that requires us to abandon some of the other commitments that we have. A basic commitment is a commitment which at any particular time prevails against all challenge. If that commitment is denied by some piece of information that we think may be true, then that piece of information has to be rejected. If that commitment, that basic commitment, seems to oppose some goal that we have in our lives, then the commitment has to be maintained, the goal has to be rejected. If the commitment seems to contradict some idea of truth, some idea of consistency, some idea of how to reason, then that theory about how to reason, that theory of truth, that theory of consistency has to be rejected, and the basic commitment has to be maintained. That's simply what we mean by the phrase basic commitment. Now, to the Christian, for God's people, our basic commitment is a commitment to our covenant Lord. Our basic commitment is a commitment to Him and therefore to His Word. We've said that God as Lord claims authority. We expounded that earlier, authority in three senses. He claims that His Word should not be questioned, that His Word should transcend all other loyalties that we have, all other commitments that we have, and that it covers all areas of life. There's no neutral part of life in which the Word cannot exert its claim. The Word must take precedence over all of my own ideas. The Word must take precedence over all the ideas of other people in my society. The word must take precedence over all my values, over my very theory of what truth is, over my very theory of what is reasonable and what's unreasonable. Yes, even over my theory of what is logical and what is not logical. The commitment that we have to our sovereign God is something that transcends all the answers that we may make to all those other questions. That's what I mean by a basic commitment. Now, the term presupposition is a term that Dr. Van Til uses quite a bit. And when you hear me using the term presupposition, I'll be using it as synonymous with the term commitment. A presupposition is a commitment, and an ultimate presupposition is a basic commitment. An absolute presupposition, an ultimate presupposition, is a basic commitment. Now, the main difference, I think, between the term presupposition and the term commitment is that the term presupposition is a little bit more intellectually tinged term than the term commitment. But it seems to me that the question before us is not a question which enters only into the intellectual aspect of life. It's a question which has to be raised in every area of life. And we've seen, of course, how the question of knowledge is one that enters into all areas of life. Remember Calvinism and the comprehensiveness of the covenant, that the covenant pertains to all aspects of life. And so I want to set forth the question to you in just those very broad kinds of terms. All right, I prefer the term commitment to the term presupposition, because I think the term commitment is a little bit, besides being more broad, is also more closely connected with the vocabulary of covenant loyalty, and that means that it gets you a little bit closer to the way the Bible itself sees these things, and I'd like to keep as close to the Bible as I possibly can. I'm not opposed to using extra-biblical language. I think that very often we have to, but I think it's certainly helpful for pedagogical purposes if we keep as close to the Bible as we can, so that you'll constantly be aware of the biblical basis for the things that we say, even when we start to talk in philosophical terms. All right, the term starting point is a term that I will use very rarely. I don't like it very well. When I do use it, I will merely use it as a convenient synonym for the term commitment and the term presupposition. And an ultimate starting point, then, would be a basic commitment, an absolute or ultimate presupposition. I think that the term starting point is a rather unclear expression in Van Til's writings and the writings of his disciples. Starting point very often means, I think, when people think of starting point, they think, well, when you give a lecture on something, this has to come first in the lecture, this has to come second, this has to come third. And so to start with God is sort of to make God the first point in your presentation. Or to start with the Bible means you have to start to put the Bible number one in your presentation. Now, Van Til says over and over again that he doesn't mean that, but students keep coming up with the idea that anybody who doesn't point out that God is sovereign and say that the very first thing when he's talking with somebody is somehow making a terrible mistake. I think that's a misunderstanding of Van Til, and I think it's a misunderstanding caused by this frequent use of the term starting point. It seems to me, is it right to think of a starting point as being a kind of a necessary emphasis in an apologetic or theological presentation. Sometimes when people talk of starting point, they mean when they say somebody starts with Christ, they seem to mean that he talks about Christ 80% of the time and talks about other things maybe 20% of the time or something like that. There's a great deal of this kind of talk about emphasis in theology, and I'm very critical of it, as you know from reading How to Study for my courses. When I use the term starting point, it will not mean this, and it will not mean that you have to put a certain percentage of your emphasis on a particular topic. What it means is that to say that God is our starting point, to say that God is our presupposition, to say that he's our basic commitment, is to say that our commitment to him is the most deep, that it's the least subject to revision. that it's our fundamental loyalty. You may talk about God in a particular lecture only 20% of the time, but the point is that it's His Word that governs your thinking. You may not speak about God until you get down to about 8 or 9 on your outline, but the point is that even at points 1 through 8, God is the one who determines your thinking. He's the one who serves as the criterion for your thinking. All right, you do have the term unfalsifiable there in your outline. I don't want to really get into that issue here. I think you can see that there's a sense in which our ultimate commitments are unfalsifiable. That is to say, they resist refutation. If you bring up a matter, say, from the world of nature and history and pit that against your ultimate commitment, trying to falsify it, as long as that is your basic commitment, it cannot be falsified. But that's a question that we'll talk about in more detail later on. All right, now this is what God claims. This is what God requires. He requires that He Himself, and particularly His Word, be made the ultimate authority for all of our living, for all of our thinking. He demands that His Word be made our most basic commitment, our most basic presupposition. Now, this is the claim that's rejected by fallen man. This is the claim that is rejected by sin. When man fell into sin, the fall was a rejection, precisely, of the authoritative Word of God. We've seen that, of course, in our 5.1.11 lectures about how at the very beginning, the question between God and Adam and Eve and Satan was a question of God's Word. Are we going to obey God's Word, or are we going to disobey it? That was the issue before them. It's also the issue that's set forth in Romans 1, which is a very classical text on the whole range of issues surrounding apologetics and the whole range of issues in Christian epistemology. In Romans 1, we learn about the state of the unbeliever. In Romans 1, we learn about his knowledge and about his rebellion against his knowledge. He knows, first of all, the claim of God. We said earlier that the unbeliever is one who sees God clearly in his works. We've indicated that the unbeliever is one who, remember the Greek phrase, gnontes ton theon, he's one who actually knows God, not only knows about God, but actually knows God. And yet, be on your outline, he rejects this claim. He rejects God's lordship over him. He rebels against God. This is to be conceived, first of all, as a rebellion, as a rejection of that commitment, as a rejection of God's demand for loyalty. And this is found often through the first chapter of Romans in verse 21. These fallen men, although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. They glorified Him not as God. God demands that they glorify Him. They rejected that demand. They refused to praise. They refused to give thanks. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Having rejected the first commandment, they rejected also the second. Having rejected their loyalty to God, they set up idols. They set up graven images to compete with Him. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They refuse to honor the Lord. Verse 28, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. The whole passage describes a refusal, it describes a rebellion, it describes a rejection of God. Now you see, the whole thing is set forth in ethical terms. What we have here is an ethical response. It's a disobedience, particularly. It's a refusal to obey. And this, of course, is very much the context of the verse, of the chapter. The chapter is filled with the lists of various sins committed by fallen man in the course of their rebellion, in the course of their rejection of his truth. We find idolatry. We find verse 24, the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. Verse 26, the vile passions that result from this. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, and so on and so forth. Over and over again, the ethical responsibilities, the rejection of God's ethical demand are made very clear here. So these are people then who refuse to accept God's claim. They refuse to make a covenant commitment to Him. They refuse to make Him their most basic commitment. They rebel against His person. They use their skills to oppose Him rather than for His glory. And with regard to the knowledge of facts, they look at the evidence, they look at this clear revelation that God has set forth, and they refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to acknowledge it. Now this, of course, is the most difficult part of the story, and what is difficult to explain. They know God, but they don't know Him. How do you make any sense about of that? They see God clearly revealed in the world, and yet somehow the result of this is ignorance. We've talked about this a little bit. I think the first point is that it's primarily an ethical rebellion. It's primarily an ethical rejection. I think the first way that we ought to describe this, but not necessarily the last, the first way in which we ought to describe this is to say that the unbeliever knows the truth, but he's not willing to obey the Lord. The unbeliever knows the truth, but he's not willing to obey. That formula, I think, pretty well describes unbelievers as they're presented to us in the Bible, and it also describes Satan. Now, I think that Satan is an important limiting case in this whole discussion. Satan in the Bible is not presented as somebody who's ignorant of the facts. Satan in the Bible is presented as somebody who knows an awful lot of facts about God and knows a great deal about God's plan of salvation. Satan knew that this son of the carpenter, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, Satan knew that he was the one whom he should focus on in his temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan chose out this particular one to tempt in this particular way. Satan knew who the man was that God was going to use to destroy, in the final analysis, Satan and all his works. Satan knew that. The devils, very often in the Scriptures, come out confessing that Christ is the Holy One of God. Jesus, they know. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, say the devils, as they bring testimony to Christ. Paul casts out demons too in the book of Acts, and they bring testimony which in one sense is simply true, testimony concerning the nature and character of Jesus Christ. The devils are not people who are ignorant of facts necessarily. Unbelievers too are not people who are necessarily ignorant of facts, but they know the facts, they know the truth, and yet they refuse to obey. That's the amazing thing you see about Satan, that he has such great knowledge that's greater than many of us, knowledge which in some ways is greater than that of any man, and yet Satan nevertheless rebels. Satan hates God. Every new fact that he learns about God causes him to hate all the more. He's enraged when he sees the redemption of God's people. He's enraged when he sees the Lord prevailing and sin being wiped out. Now, that's true. I think everything that I've said is true as far as it goes, but I think something more still needs to be said. I think it would be a mistake for us to say that this rebellion of the unbeliever is merely in the ethical sphere, but not in the epistemological sphere. People sometimes argue that way. People sometimes say, well, the unbeliever, his problem is an ethical one, his problem is rebellion, but sin has no effect on the actual things that he knows. Sin has absolutely no effect upon the facts that he comes to acknowledge. Now, I think that we have to be very careful here, and again, this is the kind of question that has to be handled with a scalpel and not with a meat axe, and I get the impression that a lot of people in apologetics, whether they're Vantillians or anti-Vantillians, fail to make a lot of important distinctions along this line. It's certainly true that unbelievers and Satan admit all kinds of true things to be true. And I'm going to discuss the structure of that in a minute. But there's also a sense in which sin profoundly affects the body of information that we acknowledge as true. Sin profoundly affects the body of information which we acknowledge as true. Let's take, it's 12 o'clock, and this is a very bad place to stop. Let me just give you a dark saying, and you can, let me give you a dark saying to think about. The unbeliever is like a paranoid. R.M. Hare, in his little exercise in Flew's New Essays in Philosophical Theology, talks a little bit about the paranoid mentality. He talks about a student who thinks that all professors are out to kill him. And the student rejects. He believes a lot of things, you know, very intelligent fellow, very crafty, is able to put all of his information into a very convincing system. At least it's convincing to him. He's able to get most of his facts into that system, but somehow the system all comes out all screwy. Think about the unbeliever along that line, and then tomorrow I'll expand on the illustration.